We come today to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. We've had the introduction, the initial vision of Jesus, you remember, with the sword coming out of his mouth and holding the stars in his hand. And my favorite part, the white hair, which of course means I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I like that. And then we looked at each of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the things that Jesus had to say through the angel to each of those churches, which are all apropos for churches today. And then we, over the last couple of weeks, have looked at this marvelous, wonderful, really what I call the graphic center of the whole book. It is this image, it is this scene that really provides the foundation for everything else. And it's the throne room scene with a throne, an occupied throne, God is on the throne. Everything else is located around that throne and is oriented toward that throne one way or another. And then last week, the surprise of surprises, the great surprise probably of all reality, is that the Lion, God Almighty, the one that we most need to fear, because he holds everything in his hand. I mean, there's nobody that has any power over you that isn't in the power of God. We live in a world that completely doesn't get that, doesn't want to get that, but it is the absolute truth. There is no power anywhere that is outside of the power of God. God holds all power in his hand. He holds the power of our eternal destiny in his hand. He's the one that we most need to fear. Fear God and keep his commandments. And then progressively, really, it was way back in the beginning when God's the one that looks for Adam and Eve, where are you? There's a big clue there already. And then all the way through, and then especially in Jesus, what we find out is that the one that we most need to fear turns out to be the one we least need to fear when we know him. And that order is important. This is not a flippant, oh yeah, God and I, we're good buddies. I got him in my back pocket. No, you don't understand the holy, holy, holy God, if that's your attitude. But as you get to know God, through fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. As we begin to get that, as we say, oh my gosh, there is a God, and he actually is watching what I'm doing, he cares what I'm doing, oh no! And then you get to know that God as he revealed himself to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and especially in Jesus Christ, and it suddenly dawns on us, the Lion is the Lamb. The one I most need to fear is the one who came for me and died for me. I don't need to be afraid of him. I can accept his love and I can live into this eternal love relationship that he's designed and made possible and made actual for me. There's the surprise that we looked at last week in the great throne room scene. That's not our sermon for today. Sorry, I couldn't help that. Today we come to chapter 6 and now we start seeing the disturbing images. We begin to see the things that cause people not to preach in the book of Revelation at all, or to stop after the letters, or maybe the throne room scene. Disturbing images like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, kind of fun if you want to relate them to a football team or something. Kind of an image that maybe fantastic, you know, artists with their cartoon style like to paint, but really not images that we want to take seriously. And they seem so otherworldly and fantastic. The other night, Danielle and I decided we were going to watch a movie, so we went to Redbox, and we're kind of looking at the pictures on the Redbox thing, like, you know, some of you do this. And we don't know. And so there's this movie we've never seen, but we got it because it had Bruce Willis in it. My wife likes Bruce Willis. She likes these characters, these He-Man characters, you know, that are tough and always are very innovative and know what to do and conquer all their foes. You know, James Bond, she likes James Bond movies. I've never understood it. But it does explain why she married me. You're laughing. Good. Yeah. Anyway, we got this movie, and it wasn't a particularly good movie. It's one of these futuristic shoot-'em-up movies, but there was this astounding line. One of the best movie lines I've ever heard in any movie anywhere. There's this character who is fighting against, it's one of these futuristic dystopia. You're just trying to make utopia, but what we usually end up with is dystopia. There's a message in that. world's kind of going haywire, everything's a mess, and this guy's hiding out. He's one of the hero guys. He's hiding out in an old building that nobody goes to, and it has stained glass windows, and it's a church. It's an old church. And somebody says, well, why are you hiding out here? And he says this: people tend to avoid churches when they're living their lives in a state of perpetual fantasy. Not bad for a movie. Now, I don't think the guy who played this part or the people that wrote the movie really understood what they were saying. It fit with the movie plot. People tend to avoid churches when they're living their lives in a state of perpetual fantasy. Wow. We've been talking about Revelation as this window book, not so much the book that we look through to see, ooh, the cool things in the future so we can tell other people about it, but rather the window book that functions like windows do 99% of the time for us, which is not for us to look through, but for light to come in and to shine on where we are, to shine on our lives, to shine on our world. And this line from this movie just kind of gave that whole thought more pizzazz, because this light of Revelation is not only revealing things that are important for me in my life, principles to live by, truths that are kind of beyond the grasp of my five senses, but also light that shines on the world in which I live. Is it possible, friends, that we are living in a world, in a culture, where people are living lives that are essentially in a state of perpetual fantasy? I mean, a light bulb went on for me as I put these things together. That the light of Revelation is not only shining nice principles for me to live by, but it's kind of showing me something about where I live. People in this world are living according to fantastic ideas, culturally conditioned behaviors and values, advertised beliefs that are simply not true, that are fantastic, meaning fantasy, that simply aren't real. And in such a case, the Bible in general and Revelation in particular might actually give us a vision of what is really going on around here. Things that are just beyond our sight, natural hearing, natural smell, natural taste, natural touch. Things that we need help to see. This is what we believe and affirm here at Covenant. There's more going on here than we are going to detect with mere natural powers. We need more, and God gives us more by His Word, by His Spirit, by His power. And listen, what He gives is not unreasonable. It's just not merely human reason. It's supernatural revelation. It's the truth of God which engages rather than disengages our minds, but it also engages our hearts and engages our souls and engages our imaginations. Such is the case especially with the book of Revelation. May we see the light shining through the window and onto our lives once again today. Now here is something that this section of Revelation brought to light for me in a special way. There's a theme in Scripture that we really see throughout, and we see many times. And it's this theme of God's delayed answer. There's a problem, there's an expressed problem, there's an acknowledged problem, and God doesn't solve it right away. God does some other things first, and then He solves it. We really see it right off the bat. One of my favorites is, God says, the very first problem of all creation, it is not good for the man to be. And what's the solution? Woman, Eve. And so the next thing He does is make Eve. Not so fast. The next thing He does is He brings all of the animals that have already been created and He parades them in front of Adam. So that one by one, we can all be told that none of these solve the problem. Interesting. And only after that does He make Eve. I think there's a reason for that. It really is thematic of the Bible as a whole. Mankind spiraling down. You get to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Men trying to make a name for themselves by building towers with their names on it. Praise God, we've gotten past that nowadays. And the whole point is they're trying to make a name for themselves independent from God. It's a really bad idea. And so God scatters them in His mercy, scatters them and confuses their languages. And then what follows is redemption history. The next thing that happens is chapter 12 of Genesis, and he calls Abraham. Abraham, yeah, I want you to follow me. And Abraham does, you know, kind of medium, but Abraham is the father of the Jews and of the Arabs, of Muslims. He's the father of everybody. He's a father of Christians. Everybody, all religious groups that have any kind of historical touch in the world. Have their feet on the ground is what I say. All trace their lineage back to Abraham. Did you know that? He's a pretty important guy. But what happens in chapter 12 isn't Jesus. There's this very long delay. While God goes through this whole thing with His people, His called people, His favored people, His specially endowed people, people that God is God for in a very special way. And He goes through this long history of them until Jesus, the Jew, the descendant of Abraham, who is the answer, comes along a long time later. Why? We saw it. We saw it in the throne room scene. Chapter 5. Somebody says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And what was the answer, the first answer? Nobody. Not the line comes second. No one is worthy. And then John weeps because there's nobody who sits over history who is able to reveal history, the secret of history. Nobody has the authority. Nobody is worthy to sit over history. Everybody else is stuck inside. Everybody else is in the scroll. And the first answer is nobody. But that isn't the real answer, is it? Because after he weeps and weeps and weeps because there's nobody that can open the scroll. Nobody's over history. I don't know exactly what he's thinking at that point. Maybe, oh my gosh, it really is just kind of a roll of the dice. It just sort of happens because nobody's in control. Nobody's over history. But no, then somebody says, don't weep, stop crying. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's overcome. He is worthy to open the scroll. So there is somebody. Well, why not say that first? With all of these cases, with all of these delays, there's a reason. And the reason is God wants to make sure we understand the answer before He gives us the answer. Not that we do. But He's given us more of a chance. Adam, I'm going to make Eve for you, but you need to understand the answer that she is. She's not another animal. She's not a plaything. She's not another lower part of creation. If you marry her, if you get together with her, and if you treat her like something sub to you, if you treat her like something inferior to you in any way, you will be making her like an animal, and you will reap what you sow, and you will be lonely. You need to understand that. She is not another animal. She's not another plaything in all of creation. She is your partner, and you've got to treat her that way. Same thing for Eve. Do not put him down. You do, you know what you will be? Lonely. There's a lot of people today who are married and you betcha. Why? Because they're putting each other down. I'm the important one. It's all about me. Nice to have this little plaything with me. This trophy wife, this trophy husband, this James Bond. Hey, wait a minute. Okay, again, that's not the sermon for today. Sorry. But you see, he's teaching something very important. I'm going to give you the answer, but you need to know what that answer is. All the way through. Hey, Jesus is coming, but you need to know. You need to know that it is Him. You need to know that no other experiment is going to work. Okay? The Lion of Judah, you don't get Him first. You got to weep first. Why? Because you need to know about the uniqueness of Jesus. He's not like anything else in all creation. He is uniquely worthy to open the scroll. There is nobody else. And so now, we come to chapter 6. Now I've got to hurry. The revelation of the secret of history is Jesus. We've seen that. What's going to happen now is we're going to see the unsealing of the scroll. Seven seals. It really indicates perfect sealing. Seven is the number of perfection. It's perfectly sealed. And now it's going to be perfectly opened, one seal after another. Now, a couple of things are going to happen. First, calamities. With the opening of each seal, there's going to be a calamity. And with the opening of each seal, there's going to be a cry. Don't miss that. It's easy to miss. Sometimes in Scripture, it's the littlest things that we tend to just kind of leap over that end up being tremendously important. So each scroll is open. The first four are opened, and you hear this cry from each of the four living creatures representing all of creation, four corners of the earth. And each one has this word. They each call out. It's the same word each time. Anyone read ahead? Come. Come. What is that? Who are they? And then the next thing that happens is you have this horse come out with a rider on it and calamity. The white horse with the bow, and then the red horse with the sword, and the black horse with the scales, and then this kind of lean, not too good looking horse with this pale rider named Death. They say, come, and these things come. Are the four living creatures calling for the horsemen to come and bring their calamity? I don't think so. That doesn't fit their character. They're gathered around a throne. They're worshiping God. Also, another clue to what they're actually saying is from the book itself. The very beginning of the book of Revelation, and at the very end, we see Jesus, and he says, I am coming. It's one of the things we talked about earlier. Where is Jesus right now? He's coming. It's dynamic. He's not sitting and waiting. He is coming. He is in the process of coming. The kingdom of God is breaking into the world, and this brings conflict. Because kingdoms of the world don't like God's kingdom. So we live in the midst of that flipsis, that pressure. It's consistent with their character. It's consistent with what we see at the beginning and the end of the book. Jesus says, I am coming. And then it's consistent with the closing of the book. The Spirit and the Bride say, this is chapter 22 of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And then the book kind of closes with, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Okay, so I'm pretty sure that when these four living creatures are crying out with the breaking of the first four seals, come, they're talking to Jesus. And the seal's broken. They're saying, okay, great, breaking the seal. Come, Jesus. Come, bring in your righteous rule. Enough of this mess that we're in. Enough of injustice. Come, Jesus. And then what happens instead is Jesus doesn't come. That's not going to happen until later. We're in the middle of this, by the way. He's not going to come until later. Why? Why this delayed answer of God? Same reason. You know, before Jesus comes, I want you to know what it means. I want you to know the context in which Jesus is returning to earth. Largely, what I want you to know is two things. One, what you guys are doing in your own power, no matter how many advertising agencies you hire to say differently, is not working. Every purely human answer to the deepest problems of humanity is not working. Sorry, I'll settle down. She gets mad at me when I do this. I get home and she sits me down and she says, that wasn't working. Careful, Bruce. Yeah, I know. Where was I? Yeah, okay. So one of the things that God is going to be showing us through this whole process is that these human solutions aren't going to work. They're not working. They never have. They never will. And we have all kinds of evidence that says that, and yet we keep trusting in them. We keep putting all of our marbles in these worldly baskets instead of trusting in Jesus. Look, Jesus is the answer that this troubled world needs. And there is no substitute. There is no alternative way to get this stuff done. So he's showing us all of our ways don't work. That's what we're going to see. That's the teaching part of this delay. And the second thing is, the positive thing he's going to show us is there is something that we can do that makes a difference. Oh, there's lots of good work that we can do, but there's a context even for the good work we do. There is something that we can do that is powerful, really powerful, even in the midst of all the fantasy. I mean, the fantasy says fantasy stuff is powerful. And God's word comes in and the light shines and says there is something very real, which may not feel real all the time to you because you live in a world that doesn't understand it. But there is something that you do that is really real, that really matters. In fact, you can be part of the cry that moves history. That's what Daryl Johnson calls it. I think in some ways he's a prophetic guy. Very privileged to have him as my pastor when I was in college. A lot of fantasy in college, by the way, but we'll reach that later. Okay, so we can be part of this cry that moves history. And what is it? It's very simple. You ready? A couple guys were doing it earlier today. In fact, there's a very small group of people that are very committed to praying. We're praying now as a church every Thursday morning at 6 a.m. You want to come and join us? You come and join us. Jerry and I and Jerry Odette sometimes, we're praying. We have church prayer every Thursday morning, 6 a.m. Come and join us. Prayer. Pray. That's it. Turns out prayer is the best thing we can do. It's the way we tap into the real reality in the midst of where we are. We pray like the four living creatures. Come. Okay, what I'm going to do now is just read this for you and kind of make some comments along the way. I'm not going to be able to comment on everything. I would refer you to our Revelation guide for this week. It's out on the info board if you want to grab it. It'll fill in some of the blanks for you. Let me read this for you and I'll kind of comment in the way. Chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." Again, I think that's directed toward Jesus, and I think that's a prayer. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. I see this as illustrative of political answers. And it's something that has been with us as far back as history books go. Politics is always going to solve our problems. Get the right regime in. The problem is the guys we have in power. If we can get the right people in power, they'll do the right things and they will be the answer. You don't think that people still think this way? Go on the internet. Or just read the emails that your friends send to you. You got to vote the right way, otherwise we're in big trouble. Hey guys, we're in big trouble no matter how you vote. Right? Again, I'm not suggesting, please, don't take any of this to say that we are not supposed to be participating redemptively and as Christians in the structures that we have as a world. Good government is a wonderful blessing and we are very blessed to live where we live. Amen? I am not denigrating any of that. Good government is necessary in the world in which we live. The problem is two things. One, good government just doesn't tend to stay good. It can't. It's a broken world. It's a world of fantasy. Temptations are too strong when you have power. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Guy was smart that said that, Lord Acton. So when you get your guys in power, you become the next bad guys. It tends to happen. You realize there has never been a government that stayed good and lasted? Everyone thinks the one they're in now, with kind of this myopic vision of just what's now and don't really look at history, thinks that they are, but generally it doesn't happen. Hasn't ever happened before. The second big problem is when government pretends to be Jesus. When politicians pretend to be Jesus, we're in big trouble. When governments no longer exist under God, do not perceive themselves to be under God, to have a higher power that really does see and really does care, to which they are beholden, to which they owe their authority, because it's been given to them, and to which they owe obedience, and that God is going to expect them to do what's righteous and not what's evil. When governments forget that, and they all tend to, and honestly, I hope I'm not making anybody mad, but I think we're in the middle of a time when our own country is going that way. It's bad. You can't talk about God. That's your religion. Say, oh, what if it's really God? And when that happens, we're in trouble. Because government isn't the answer. And here's Revelation teaching us that that is actually the case. The white horse doesn't do it. It's interesting. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, you see Jesus riding on a white horse. White is symbolic of purity. So, in a sense, the white horse may be indicating that this is imitative. The latest white horse, you know, the hero riding in with the white hat, the white horse. It's always happening throughout history. Oh, those guys are bad, but here comes the guy on the white horse. But it doesn't work. You go give the horse a bath and you realize this is paint. No wonder they call horses old paint. Sorry. A couple other things to notice, though, about this first seal. He has a crown. That means authority, symbolic of authority. But he was, one of those little small words, given a crown. This crown has been given to him by God. Authority is with God. God allows this stuff. Sometimes we can understand why, sometimes we can't. But it is under the authority of God. Ultimate authority is with God. That should give us some hope. That should give us some encouragement in the midst of whatever situation we find ourselves in. Those bad Democrats, those bad Republicans. Don't worry about them. Pray. Do the best you can as a voting part of this, the privilege that we have of being part of a representational democracy. But don't worry ultimately. Their power is from God on loan, and he's going to want it back. And he's going to get it back. So given crown. Okay. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." There's that prayer again. "Come, Jesus." But instead, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. I mean, it's not hard to figure out what this horse and rider symbolize, right? It's war. We had the political solution, now we have the military solution. And I think there's a certain logic to this. 2,000 years ago, they were pretty smart. They didn't have poli-sci classes back then. But they actually, somebody understood this stuff. When government breaks down, what happens? What power becomes very important? Military. Always. Always. When government breaks down, you turn to military power. Now you have this power with a sword and people slaying each other. A red horse, symbolic of red blood, thank you. Yeah. Government power doesn't work, tends to give way to military power, which also then doesn't work. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come, come, Jesus." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Economic solutions are no substitute for Jesus. Two ways you can go on this. One is, it's the further outflowing of, okay, government breaks down, doesn't work, so it gives way to military power. And when military power is the power that you're all depending on, what happens? Economics goes crazy. You know, wartime, to buy a loaf of bread, ask the people that lived through World War II in Germany. You know, here, I'll trade you my diamond rings for that loaf of bread. I mean, economy just goes crazy. And again, it's sort of this outflowing. The other thing you could see in this is that oftentimes people are going to fight wars through economics, right? Don't you think for a moment that this isn't extremely contemporary? If a state passes a law that you don't like, I don't know, a state like maybe Indiana, and you own a big coffee shop chain, or you own a big supermarket store, you tell everybody, "We're opening no more stores in Indiana." What is that? That's war, folks. Fought through economic means. It happens internationally. Somebody told me, I don't know if this is true, and I'm not a poli-sci guy, but somebody told me that one of the reasons why we're enjoying lower gas prices right now is that world powers are trying to put pressure on the Soviet Union. They don't like Putin. Some of you poli-sci people can correct me later, but and so there's this sort of thing that's happening to artificially keep oil prices low because the Soviet Union depends on their oil exports for a large part of their economy. So people are putting economic pressure on the Soviet Union and this regime they don't like and they're afraid of through economic means. It's war. It's economic war. And by the way, it happens on all sides because, for instance, if you like the law they passed in India, and I just want to pick on one side or the other, guess what? You tell all your friends, don't shop at that store, don't buy coffee at that place, right? Well, let's join together and fight the economic war. Let's boycott this and boycott that. Now, I'm not saying that those sort of measures, as part of being responsible people, Christian people, living in a broken world, sometimes aren't a good thing to do. Don't mishear me. I'm not telling you don't ever do that. You have to decide. That's between you and God, how you spend your money and what it means. But do not think for a moment that it's going to solve any problems, not the big ones. Economic solutions don't work. It's no substitute for Jesus. And here it is. The third horse is more catastrophe. And then you get the fourth horse. Then when the Lamb opened the fourth seal... Oh no, one other quick thing to say. A day's wages for a quart of wheat, which apparently is enough to keep somebody alive for a day, but not enough for anybody in your family. And then you have this, but don't damage the oil and the wine. What this is saying is how economic stuff works. Economic war hurts the poor, right? They can't even have enough economically to support themselves, to have enough to eat. Wheat, you got to spend a whole day's wages just for enough for yourself. Guess what? Share that at all and people are going to starve. But don't damage the oil and the wine. These are luxuries. Oil and wine are what rich people would have. And you know what? They're still going to get them. It's going to work for them. Do you see? The injustice is just magnified when you have this economic war going on. Okay, so the fourth. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. Well, we get a name this time. And Hades, the place of the dead, was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the fourth horse, again, accompanied by this cry of come, is death. And this is ultimately what happens with all of these human solutions. It's worse than ineffective. It's deadly. You follow these ways. You put all your trust in government, all your trust in military, all your trust in economic manipulation, large or small scale, and what you will reap is death. Now, once again, I would hasten to say, it's given the power that it has. That word is in there again. And it says over one-fourth of the earth. Now, this one-fourth is going to actually be something that I think there's symbolic significance to as the seals are open and then the trumpets are blown and then the bowls of wrath are taken. You get this movement from one-fourth to one-third, and then at the very end, it's one over one, complete. The time for full destruction. But again, there's a sense in which somebody's in control. It's limited according to God's plan. Don't miss that. Given power over a quarter of the years. Oh my gosh, a quarter of the years, that's terrible. Yeah, but it's limited. Somebody's telling this horse how far it can ride. And that's God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Again, a couple things here. There's much more. Get your guide. But... here are God's people under the altar. That's the place where the blood of sacrificed lambs, sacrificed animals in God's sacrificial system with his people Israel, that's where the blood would have been gathered under the altar. So it's like they are the blood that has been spilled in sacrifice to God. Standing up for their faith, they got killed. And they're saying, "How long are you going to let this go on, Lord? When is your justice going to come?" And God's answer, first of all, he gives them a white robe. That's significant. Their status before God is secure. Their holiness, their purity has been given to them. It's not going to be taken away. Remember, folks, you're okay with me. Now, when's it going to happen? Wait a little longer until the number of those who have been killed is at the full. There's other scriptural evidence that there was a sense of a certain limited number of people to be killed or suffering to happen before the Messianic age would come in. I think here John is tapping into this, just like Paul did in Colossians, I think it's chapter 1, verse 24, when he talks about him suffering, but it's making up what was lacking in Christ. It's not like lacking in salvation, but this idea that there's more suffering that is going to happen until the end of time comes. But again, it's limited. God has a plan. He's saying, just wait a little longer. I've got it under control. There's going to be a few more before I wrap things up. So just be patient. Again, there's a sense of God being in control, and that's his answer. But he hears their prayers, he responds to them, he reminds them of their status, and he tells them, I'm still under control. Their prayers are answered. Now, this is very interesting. Number six. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is a symbolic presentation of real crisis, maybe final crisis, and we would say it's part of the final crisis. And there's, this is it, it's the end. Or it's certainly the beginning of the end. And there's an indication of this. Now listen to how people in the world respond. People living lives of perpetual fantasy. Listen to how they respond. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So they hide. They're hiding in caves among the rocks of the mountains. It's coming. Let's go hide. You ever seen people hiding before in the face of God and his power? Oh yeah, how about Adam and Eve? He won't find us over here. Oh, but it gets worse. They called to the mountains and the rocks. By the way, I think this is a prayer. A prayer to mountains and rocks. Real smart, don't you think? Talk about pulling the cover off of living in a fantasy world. We are praying to the rocks and the mountains. Wow, inanimate objects with no power to do anything for you and that do not care, even if they had a caring mechanism in their granite. Right? I mean, how foolish is that? They're praying to the rocks and the mountains. Fantasy. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Fall on us. That's kill us. Suicidal. Ultimate hiding. And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's not too bad. I mean, God's on the throne. He's almighty. Lion of Judah. But listen to this. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you hear that? Oh, rocks and mountains. Like they can hear you. Fall on us. Kill us. Well, there's a real good prayer. Keep us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, who is the Lamb? What did he do? Yeah. Oh, save us from the one who died for us. Excuse me, do you have any idea what you people are saying? Can you please listen to yourself and get out of your fantasy and get into the reality of God's presence and truth and work for us? Can you please do that? Hide us from the Lamb. He's going to get us. Bah! Are you kidding me? Do you begin to see why God maybe didn't just have Jesus come right away? He's trying to help us see. For 2,000 years, this book has been with us. He's trying to help people see the truth instead of the fantasy that they're living. Listen to what these people are going to say. Help, protect us from the Lamb who came and died for us. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound very smart. Maybe we should be rushing to the Lamb who died for us. Maybe he's the only place where we're going to find refuge to be hidden from the forces that would destroy us. Forces, by the way, that are also inside of us. What a concept! For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, next comes chapter 7. It's an interlude. I'm going to stop in just a second. I'm sorry. The interlude that we're going to look at next week answers this question. Who can stand? The earth is falling apart. Who can stand? The Lamb is going to be a clue to that. It's all about chapter 7. And it's very interesting the way this thing, the dramatic tension that's built here. And then you get this interlude of chapter 7 that deals with this question. Before we get the seventh seal broken, we're going to deal with this question. Who can stand? Let's show people another reality in the midst of all of this, as the horsemen are coming and the seals are being broken. Stop before we get the last one. Let me give you some insight here. We'll do that next week in chapter 7. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 8 and the first five verses and the last seal. After the interlude, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's interesting. Shh, everyone quiet. All this worship, tone it down. I want to hear something. What? And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Shh. Silence. In heaven, in the throne room. Quiet. Why? I want to hear. Hear what? I want to hear the prayers of my people. Do you hear that? The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the angels are given these trumpets, and that's going to be the next thing. The unfolding of the vision, the unfolding of history is going to happen. It's going to happen with the symbolic warning of trumpets blasting. You get the seven seals, now the seven trumpets, and after that would be seven bowls of wrath. But before things continue, God says, stop. Shh. Everyone quiet. I want to hear something. What? The prayers of His people. If people heard that, if people understood that, or had any clue about that, who in their right mind would take prayer lightly or do anything before they prayed? Who in their right mind would do that? Well, my answer is, well, nobody, but we're not in our right minds. We're people living lives of perpetual fantasy, in a culture of perpetual fantasy, in a world of perpetual fantasy, where reality has a tough time breaking, and things like your prayers are more important than anything else you do. Do you believe that? I'm not sure I do, honestly. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for a long time. I'm not sure I really believe that. My work is important. My thinking, my writing, my preaching, these are important things. My ministering to people in love, those are important. Prayers, well, God's, you know, I mean, yeah, it's important to pray, but not according to this. I hope I can hang on to this vision, and I hope that I can become more and more and more a man of prayer, even if it means being less and less and less a man of competency, and less and less and less a man of action. Although I kind of think it probably doesn't work against each other. Prayer. Turns out that prayer is not the fantastic ramblings of religious lunatics. It is the cry that moves history. It is the most effective, the most important, the most powerful tool that we have in the midst of this world and in the midst of the lives that we live. It's mysterious. I mean, like we saw, delayed answers are part of what God does. You may pray for something and He may not give it to you. He may give you something really bad, like a horseman. But there's always a good purpose behind it. And every good thing that we truly need, Danny's prayer for the offering, He's either given it or we don't need it. Everything we need, He's going to give us. And so we participate with Him. We become part of His work, His eternal work. More effectively in prayer than any other way, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. Thank You for this opportunity for us to plow our way through Your Word once again, to be enlightened, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to see a glimpse of reality that lays just beyond the apprehension abilities of our five senses, but a reality that is truth. Help us, Lord, to live in it, to move in it, to lean into You, and to trust in You in the midst of all of our circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name.